Well, today we are in chapter 17 of Revelation. I would actually like to do chapter 17 and 18 together just so we can get through this Babylon thing, but that's not going to be possible unless we hang here for a long time. Before we get into that, I just want to share a little bit on what really the Lord's been doing among our people here. We always send prayer chain requests out, and if you'd like to be on the prayer chain, if you give me your email address, or better yet, email me your email address, I'll add you to the list. But we've been praying for Tom Knauts and Patty and several others, but things have unfolded with Tom, it kind of hits close to home, but at the same time, we see that God's hand upon his life. And I was sharing with a Sunday school class and with Patty, I never knew Tom before he was a believer. I've only known him after, and I would say that in all the years I've known him, he's always been somewhat rough around the edges, and maybe gotten a little less rough over the years. But imagine, I like to say, imagine if this is what he's like as a believer, imagine what he was like before he became a believer. Just see what God has done in his life, and it's just amazing. And I've shared with others, but on the shortly after Tom became a believer, was saved, he asked if I would baptize him, and I told him winter was coming, it was late in the fall, and I said we could do it in the spring, you can pick your place, we could use another church and do it on a Sunday afternoon or something. And he said, no, you don't understand, I want to be baptized right here in Martintown. So I said, okay, well, we'll make it happen. He said, I want to do it on Thanksgiving Eve when we have our service. I said, okay. So I went to town and we got a cow tank, a watering tank, about 150-gallon fiberglass one, and my wife decorated it up and hung little doilies and things on it, and we filled it with water the night before so it'd at least be room temperature. And Tom stood in that water, and he sang a song. Do you remember what the song was? I do. I remember it. I just can't recall it right now. And this place was packed. I don't know if you remember, but it was packed with his friends, co-workers from Kelly Springfield. And Tom stood here and gave his testimony on what God can do to a life that's transformed, and boldly and unapologetically. And it's something that sticks out in my mind and probably always will. But there was no, you never had to wonder what Tom was thinking or what he might want to say, because he said what he was thinking and when he felt like saying it. I also got a call this week from a lady named Beta Jackson from Warren. And Beta, actually I didn't get a call from her, I got a call from the chaplain at the Freeport Hospital, and they said that, the chaplain said that Beta had asked if I would be her pastor. And I said, yes, and they said that she's in the nursing home over at Elizabeth, and she'd like a visit, and she'd like to have communion. So I took my little communion thing, and I went over there, and she's been in there for over a year. And I asked her, I said, well, why did you ask me? And she was very apologetic. She said, I'm sorry to bother you, and I didn't want to put you out, and this and that. And next thing she said, but I've known you ever since you were this tall. And she goes to St. Paul's Church out there in the country, and as a 12-year-old, my family went there when I was 12 years old, and then later, I preached out there one whole summer for 5 months when they're in between pastors, and right now they don't have a pastor. And she said that I just wanted somebody who knows me to plan my funeral and to preach at my funeral. And I asked her about dying, if she was afraid to die, and she said no, and she told me why, because of her relationship with Jesus Christ and her commitment to him, and you could just sense the Holy Spirit's presence there at that moment. And I said to her, I said, well, why did you wait so long to call me. You've been in here for a year, almost a year and a half. And she said, well, because I had a doctor's appointment on Monday, and he told me I only have 2 to 3 months to live. I probably won't make it till Christmas. And so as I'm talking to her, I'm looking at someone who's just full of life. You would never know that she had cancer and that it was terminal and all of this. But I say that because it's encouraging to me to have people that, first of all, will seek you out, but secondly, because of their love for the Lord. And I've shared stories with you before, but just a couple, again, just on how amazing God is and how God works in people's hearts. We had a neighbor that lived a couple miles from us, and she was 89 years old at the time, and she was still milking cows. She had about 20 cows she milked in her barn, and her name was Celia Robertson. And one Sunday afternoon, I was taking a nap, and Cindy was out in the kitchen, and I heard her talking to somebody, and they were talking away, and I didn't recognize who this was. So I came out, and I saw it was Mrs. Robertson, and she was sitting there in all kind of small, and she said that her favorite heifer had died, Freckles. And it made her realize at that moment that life was fleeting. And she said, I've never been baptized, and I don't want to stand before God and have to give account for not being baptized. And so we talked to her. I said, well, baptism isn't what God's going to be looking for. He's going to be looking for a heart that is committed to him. And so as we talked, she put her faith in Jesus Christ, and she died 3 years later at age 92, and they asked me to do the funeral, and so I shared that, and her daughter-in-law came up to me afterwards, and she said, I knew it. I knew it. She goes, I knew something had happened to her, and she would not tell me. And her daughter-in-law was a born-again believer, but she saw the change in her mother-in-law. And then I shared that story in one of my newspaper columns, and a while later, a year or two or three or four or five, I don't know how many, I can't keep track, but Vivian Kempner called me one day. They live south of Warren and Nora, between Nora and Stockton, and she said, my husband is terminal. I don't know what he had. She said, he'd like to talk to you. He reads your newspaper column, and he read the one about Celia Robertson, and he knows her. And she said, he's never had a pastor, but he considers you his pastor. I was like, okay. So I went over there, and I talked to Hubert Kempner, 89 years old, again, 89, and he was the one who said he hadn't been in church since he was 17 years old, because his grandfather had warned him to stay away from preachers, and so he did. But he reached out, and he was searching for God. He didn't want to stand before God and be accountable when he couldn't give account. And so you have a nice old German guy who's very stuck in his ways. I'll look this way when I say this. And no, but you're trying to break down the gospel and make it so he can understand. Someone who hasn't been in church for, I don't know, 70 years or more. And but you know what? You don't have to. You don't have to break it down, because if he's seeking God, then God will find him. If you seek me, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And he'll make his word understandable, because once you cross over from unbelief to belief, you have the Holy Spirit to lead you, to guide you into the truth. And so I was able to lead him to Christ. And it wasn't the conventional, you know, say the sinner's prayer and ask Jesus into your heart and then you'll be saved and all that. But it was, put your faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, not in yourself, but in what he's done, because on our merit, all of us fall short, but on his merit, his righteousness, we all stand blameless before our Creator. And he was able to understand that and put his faith in the Lord Jesus. And then at the funeral, a couple months later, I shared that whole story, and his son, who lives in Chicago and is an attorney, he came up to me afterwards, and he said, "What kind of bill of goods are you trying to sell us?" He goes, "My dad, that was not my dad." And I said, "Yes, it was. This is what happened." And it was just as plain as can be. And so as God works in people's hearts, it's, you know, people sometimes will say to me, "Well, how are you doing? This is, you know, this has got to be a tough week and this and that." But I just want to say that it's not that tough, because what it is the work of God, and it's a miracle of God drawing people to himself and then changing their lives and then transforming them into who he wants them to be. I'll just introduce him to you, Herman, and you can tell him. But I think I've shared this before, but Cindy and I had a friend who was coming here, and sometimes her husband would come with her, and usually her little boy. But one Sunday evening, we were in the house, and it was after dark. I don't know what we were doing in the wintertime, and we heard this knock on the door, and it wasn't just a tap, 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 but it was a real determined knock. And we opened the door, and she stepped in, and she's standing there, and she says, "You said this morning that we could have this transcendent peace of God that passes all human understanding." I said, "Yes." And she points at me, and she steps near me, and she says, "I want that." And I was like, wow, you know. And so God works in people's hearts. He draws them to himself, and he uses us to introduce them to the gospel. So it's never a burden. It's always a joy. And sometimes it's sad, and sometimes it's grievous, but yet God's accomplishing his will. And that's what, and also the past few Sundays, we've, Patty's been in our Sunday school class downstairs, and we haven't really done a whole lot of studying the scriptures during that time. I'm not sorry to say, because what we've been doing is extending to Patty the love of the family of God. And Patty's cried on our shoulders, and she's shared her frustration and her grief and her sorrow, and she's laughed with us, and we've cried with her, but we've helped her. And when one part of the body hurts, the whole part hurts. And so the body goes about trying to help the other parts. And so that's what we've been doing, and it's been a very profitable summer. So if you want to get in on some of that kind of stuff, I'd encourage you to come on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, 9:30. Come on Tuesday at 10:30 in the morning. Come on Wednesday at 7. And you will you'll find an extended hand of help from whoever is available to do that. Okay, I've entitled today's message "False Faith." It's about the apostate church, the false church, the false religious system of the last days. And I just want to say that it talks about the scarlet beast and the scarlet harlot riding on the beast. And we're going to see what that means, and we will break it down, and I hope that I can get through all of this before our time runs out today. I want to read the verses from chapter 17, and today I'm reading from the New King James Bible, and I encourage you to follow along in whatever translation you have. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. And the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast, and these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And then he said to me, The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot, and make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that as we look at these words that you have given us, these verses, that you will give us understanding. And I pray that it will be more than just information that we like in background that intrigues us. But Lord, I pray that it will be life-changing, and that you will use these as you transform us into your likeness. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 1, it says, John saying, one of the seven angels. So what that does is that connects chapters 17 and 18 with the bowl judgments, which we were looking at last week. And you might remember, very quickly, we had the seal judgments, which were the seven seals that were opened. We had the seven trumpet judgments, where the seven angels blasted their trumpets, and then a judgment was pronounced. And then we had the seven bowl judgments. And each group of those seven judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, all increase in intensity as it goes, as God's wrath is poured out upon a sinful earth. And I want to reiterate the fact that people read this sometimes and people might scratch their head and say, this doesn't sound like the good father that we just sang about, or this God who we talk about who is good all the time, or God who is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But what God is doing, and we noted this as we went through these chapters, that every time before a judgment is poured out upon the earth, God sends out his messengers, his angels, to announce to the people that judgment is coming, and now is the time to repent and to turn to him and receive God's gracious, compassionate grace and turn from sin and turn to God. In fact, the one angel said to turn away from the beast and turn and worship your Creator. And so God always gives the opportunity for repentance. But remember last week we saw that God has now reached a point where it is too late to pray. The hearts of the people are so hardened, they've had so many opportunities that they passed up, that now it is past tense, and now God's judgment is coming. It's coming upon a sinful earth, upon a sinful people. So when it says there that one of the seven angels, that connects chapters 17 and 18 with the judgments. Now, chapters 17 and 18 focus specifically upon one aspect of those judgments, and that is the judgment of Babylon. Now, we'll define and we'll describe just what is meant by the term Babylon as we go this morning. But for now, just keep in mind that it is a mindset, it is the world mindset that is totally resistant to God and hates him, and anything to do with him. So when you hear in the scriptures about Babylon, that is what is encased in that term, a hatred and defiance toward the Creator God. Now, depending on your translation, the word there for harlot, the New King James uses the term harlot, the NIV uses the term prostitute, the King James is actually less flattering, it uses the word whore. But depending on your translation, it'll be described in one of those three ways. But it's all the same word. And in actuality, it symbolizes idolatry or religious apostasy or false faith. In other words, that's what that word means. It means fornication, which literally refers to anyone involved in any kind of sex outside of normal marriage. That's the literal definition. That's the word that John uses here. It's where we get our word pornography from. It's the same root word, and it's an abomination before God, obviously. And here in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, it's used in a symbolic sense to refer to anyone who worships and serves any god other than the true God and Creator. Now, in verse 3, it says, John says that he was carried away in the spirit into the wilderness. In other words, it's into a lonely place. And perhaps it's out in the desert, doesn't say, but it's most likely in order to give him a better understanding of what he's seeing. The scarlet beast is the Antichrist. Now remember, we talked about the devil's unholy trinity. We have the dragon, the red dragon, which is Satan himself, and then we have two beasts. The first beast is the Antichrist, the second beast is the false prophet. The devil gives his orders to the Antichrist. The Antichrist carries them out, and the false prophet, or the second beast, supports everything that the Antichrist, or the first beast, is doing. That's Satan's unholy trinity, and we noted that the devil is always trying to imitate God. So we have the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So he came up with his own unholy trinity. Now, the beast is the Antichrist, who for a period of time will support and use the false religious system of this time to bring about world unity. That's what this is about. In other words, it'll be one big ecumenical movement. All the remaining religions of the world after the rapture will unite under this one religious system, which the Antichrist will support for a period of time leading up to the very end of this age. And then he'll take over political control, and he'll use that religious system to destroy the believers on earth at that time. We'll talk about that more later today. The seven heads and the ten horns represent the nations that join with the Antichrist in political alliance, and their main goal is to defeat Jesus Christ at the coming battle of Armageddon. Remember last week we saw where the demons came out of the abyss, and they teamed up with the army, the people armies of the world, in order to approach the city of Jerusalem at the Battle of Armageddon, with the main goal of defeating Christ. And remember, John said the number was 200 million. He heard that number, and we talked about 200 million people coming, ascending upon the city of Jerusalem on horseback, and then how at the defeat, how the blood will be as high as the horse's bridle, it says, running for a distance of 184 miles. So that's going to be the result of the Battle of Armageddon, in which the Lord Jesus Christ reigns supreme. Verse 4 says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. In other words, the people of the world at that time, the non-believing world, is being misled by the teaching of this woman who represents the false religious system of that time, also known as the apostate church. In verse 5, it says, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, it gets interesting at this point. The mother of harlots and abominations is actually a man. And his name, we find out in Genesis chapter 10, is Nimrod. And his name means mighty hunter. And it says there that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And people look at that and say, wow, what a godly man. But in fact, it's just the opposite, because the context of Nimrod's life was that he hunted the souls of people in order to lead them in a false religion. And the very next chapter after Genesis chapter 10 is Genesis chapter 11. And in Genesis chapter 11, we have the story of the Tower of Babel. And when the people were scattered from Babel by God, remember, they were building a tower, and they said, we're going to build this tower, and it's going to ascend into the heavens, and we'll be higher than God. So in rebellion and in outright disobedience, they wanted to be higher than God, and so they began to build this tower, and then God fumbled their ways, you might say, and he sent them. They woke up one day, and they all spoke a different language, so they could no longer communicate, so they went out into the world to settle in, each with their own language. But the problem is, they still all had the same religion as taught to them by Nimrod. And this is why all the world's non-monotheistic religions, whether ancient or modern, are all pantheistic or polytheistic or idolatrous or spiritist or humanistic or evolutionistic. Now, monotheistic means one God, one creator. That's who we worship. Remember what God told Moses to tell the children of Israel? I, the Lord your God, are one. But polytheistic means many gods. Pantheism means there's no transcendent God. You just find God in nature, in the trees and the grass and the flowers, and so you worship them. But there's no personal God, just like in the polytheistic many gods. There's no personal God. There's no transcendent God which we worship and have a relationship. In fact, none of them permit belief in a transcendent creator at all. And even modern scientific evolutionism is essentially a somewhat sophisticated variation of the ancient Babel religion. And that's really something when you think about it. Here we are, all these thousands of years later, and the mystery, verse 5 says, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, actually goes back. And what pervades our educational system, in our mindset, in our political system. It's a system of evolution that we all are here just by happenstance, and that we aren't created. We don't have a relationship with God. There is no such thing as God or even a God. It's just something we've made up, and therefore we're here by random, and life doesn't mean anything than what you can make out of it. That's also humanism, and that's another God that people worship, but it can be traced all the way back to Babylon the Great. Now, so the first Babel then was literally the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. That was Nimrod. And the word abomination is commonly used for idols. And it was Nimrod who actually introduced this false religion into the post-flood world. And it was probably under the illumination and instigation and deception of Satan himself. So then verse 6 says, John says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So John's point is that the harlot is a murderer. And you remember what the harlot represents here? It represents false religion or false faith. And false religion has killed millions of its believers over the centuries. And the final false system will be far more deadly than any that precede it. In verse 7, it says, But the angel said to me, Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. So the question then is, what is the mystery? The mystery is that the beast and the false church will unite together and exert vast influence over the whole earth. And it's an unlikely alliance. But I'll add here that it doesn't last for long. In verse 8, it says, The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Boy, there's a lot in verse 9. First of all, when it says that the beast who was and is not and will ascend is a reference to the Antichrist false resurrection that we looked at, we explained back in chapter 13. Remember, John saw the beast, he saw the Antichrist who had risen, and it had a fatal mark on its head, which means that it had been dead but it's now alive. But what do we know? What's one thing we know about the devil? One thing is he can't bring people back to life. Only Jesus has that power. So somehow the devil is going to, through illusion or trickery or whatever, make it looks like this beast is brought back to life. Now, again, I want to say that John is only describing here what he sees. And we live in a day where we can have driverless cars, right? We can have farm tractors that you operate from a remote area. In fact, they have a prototype of a tractor out now that doesn't even have a cab or a station on it at all. It's all run by GPS. You program it, it does its thing. Yesterday, my wife took delivery of appliances at our house, and the delivery truck came, and it was a husband and wife team, and they unloaded everything, and the husband said, in 5 years, we're going to be unemployed. My wife was like, Cindy's like, why? He said, because we won't need drivers to drive these trucks anymore. They'll just be driven by themselves. Now, it might come to that. I think 5 years is a little soon. But do you think that this beast who was and is not and will sin could possibly maybe be a robot or something? I'm just speculating because nowadays we can make something look and seem very alive. And if John's reporting what he sees, he could very well not understand what's going on behind it. Now, but I, like I said, that's just a suggestion. I'm not saying that, but he goes on to say that those whose names, it says that, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, this verse could lead us into the discussion of election and predestination and free will and choice and all of that, but let me just say that in God's sovereign wisdom, God has extended the offer of salvation to all people, but only those who respond to his offer will have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And since before the foundation of the world, which is actually referring to God's pre-creation plan, since before creation, God knew who would and who would not respond to his loving offer of salvation. And it's a difficult doctrine, but if you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, and if you have put your faith in him because of his work on the cross and dying in your place and taking your sins in his body in order that he might die for us, in order that we might receive his righteousness by faith, by confession of sin and faith in him, then you have nothing to worry about. If you've received Jesus Christ and committed your life to him, then your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you haven't, then you can be sure that your name is not written in there. And if not, then there's all kinds of consequences coming your way. Namely, your sins before God have been accumulating your whole life. Romans chapter 2 tells us that. And one day, you'll stand before God and you'll give account for that, for every sin you've ever committed. If you know Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that his grace covers our sin and the righteousness of Christ replaces our own unrighteousness, and we'll stand before God blameless on that day. Now, we're going to talk about names in the Book of Life as we go on because it keeps coming up. Now, in verse 9, it says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So John calls for wisdom here, and the question that comes up is, what's he talking about? What city? What's the seven hills, the seven mountains on which that he says on which the woman sits, or on which this false religious system is located? Now, many ancient writers describe Rome as the city built on seven hills. And this was familiar terminology back in the first century, and that identification is further confirmed by what John says in verse 18, where there he says, the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. So in that day, there could only be one city, and that would be the city of Rome. And the great city, as verse 18 says, which was the capital of the Roman Empire, dominated the whole known world of that day. Literally, it ruled over the kings of the earth. Now, I also want to say that as I study this, I mean, I have had my mind made up on what this represents, and I've had it unmade, and I've had it made again and unmade. And I read many commentators, and my conclusion is that the old school commentators, Dr. H.A. Ironside, John Walvrood, and others, hold that this is without doubt represents the city of Rome and the Roman Catholic Church as the apostate church during the final days of the Great Tribulation period. Now, some of the newer guys, the young guys, like John MacArthur and David Jeremiah, say that it has nothing to do with the city of Rome. So, we're left to speculate. It's a combination. That's exactly what it is, because I want to tell you, the apostate church is going to be an accumulation of all unbelievers that are left behind after the rapture. And it just so happens that the way the Catholic Church is structured today, that it could easily fill this prototype, because the church is mostly hierarchy. It's the papacy and the clergy, but not the people. Now, if you're saying, well, quit dissing the Catholic Church, I want to tell you, this is not a diss on the Catholic Church. I personally know people that became believers in Jesus Christ while attending the Catholic Church. I think sometimes evangelicals tend to dump on the Catholic Church too easily. But I also think that the Catholic Church has failed in many ways to bring people to Christ, because they put more emphasis on our works than they do on faith, saved by grace through faith. But we'll leave that for a discussion for another day. But what will probably happen is that this structure that the Catholic Church uses will be seized upon by the religious system of that day and the Antichrist, and they'll make this big ecumenical organization under that umbrella, and that will become the apostate church, or the false faith, or the false church during that time. I think it would be way too simple, too simplistic, to say that there won't be other denominations and other and non-believers that are part of that apostate church. Now, verses 10 through 13 are given to an interpretation of the beast. And I mentioned in chapter 13, we saw that it describes a revived form of the Roman Empire, the 10 European nations who give their power to one man, the Antichrist, to rule. So Babylon is not only a man, the Antichrist, but it's also a system. It's the anti-God religious system. And I say religious because you say, well, how can you be religious and leave God out? Well, you can be religious. You can use the word religious in a lot of ways. Like you could say, for the past 42 years, I religiously milk cows every morning. And that'd be true. But my religion mostly didn't have anything to do with that, just because I more or less got stuck in a rut that I... No, I'm kidding. But let's go on. Verse 14. It says, these will... Well, it's verse 13, verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast, and these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. So, these people are on their way to Armageddon to make war with the Lamb. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, that he will defeat them merely with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Isn't that amazing? He will defeat them with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And how incredibly presumptuous it is for Satan, or for any man or anyone or all the creatures of the earth, to think that they can vanquish their Creator. In verse 15, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And so after using the false religious system to unify the world and to gain control over everyone, the Antichrist, with the help of his 10 sub-rulers, will turn against the system and plunder it and destroy it and seize all power and all worship for himself. And this solidifies the Roman Empire, and it enables the beast to lift himself up as the world dictator. And for a time, the beast is willing to share his place of exaltation with the harlot, with the false religious, the false church. But he doesn't want to divide his glory, and he hates that. And the 10 kings are with him. And this hatred against the apostate church is so violent that the reaction is described as the cannibalistic picking of her bones and then burning them with fire. This great hatred destroys the false church. The devil used it until he didn't need it anymore, and then he totally annihilates it. It has no victory. It never comes into the presence of Christ. It is not raptured, and finally, it's destroyed by the Antichrist. And in doing this, the Antichrist and his 10 allies are fulfilling the Word of God and carrying out his will. By eliminating the apostate church, the way it's cleared for the worship of the it's cleared for the worship of the Antichrist as advocated by the false prophet. So this is what happened. At first, the beast allowed the Jews to have a temple, to have a priesthood, to have sacrifices. And remember, we looked at that at the beginning, how the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and the Old Testament system of sacrifice will be reinstated, and the priests will be doing their work, and the people will be bringing, that will all be taking place during the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period. The halfway mark, the devil, the Antichrist, seizes the church. He destroys it. And he commits the abomination of desolation, where he sets up an image of himself in the temple, and then he demands to be worshipped. And he claims to be God, and he demands death for all who will not worship him and his image. Remember what Jesus said in John 10:10? The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's what the devil does. And Jesus said, "But I have come that you might have life and you might have it to the fullest." So what do we conclude from all of this? What can we take home from this, and how does this apply to our lives? Well, first of all, let me say that God protects his elect. He protects us before the Great Tribulation period. He will protect those who come to faith during the tribulation period, and he will take us to be with himself after the Great Tribulation period. In Matthew 24:24, Jesus said, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." That's how strong the delusion will be. But you know what? You know what that's saying? That is saying clearly that such deception of God's elect is not possible. We cannot be deceived. And you say, why? And the answer is because we know the truth. It's because we have the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 2:20, John says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." And in John 10, verses 4 and 5, Jesus talking about the shepherd. And he says, "The shepherd goes before his sheep." And we're his sheep. The good shepherd is Jesus. "His sheep know his voice, and they follow him, and they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him." So we know the truth. We recognize false teaching when it comes, and we flee from that. Because the Holy Spirit, John 16:13, says the Spirit of truth will guide us into all truth. And Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to dread. And we don't have to be concerned about being deceived by the illusion of the devil unless we walk or wander away from God's word of truth. That's what we have to be on our guard. Stay true to God's word. Dear Lord, thank you for your word of truth. Thank you for what it means. Thank you for the time that you've given us to study it. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We got one more song. If you'll stand, and we'll have the worship team come back up, and we'll close.